The that beautiful selection that we just had played by two of our young people is Give Us Clean Hearts. Give Us Clean Hands, pardon me. Give Us Clean Hands. And it relates so wonderfully to the topic for our message today in the providence of God that hear the words. Listen to the words of that selection. We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, cast down our idols. So give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. O God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Beautiful for that, especially that last line to be played by young people, isn't it? Let us be a generation that seeks your face. Thank you. May God bless that. The message of that be realized in our lives and in our church. Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We're continuing our exposition of the ninth chapter of Daniel. We're looking at his prayer life. And the application, really, of this passage is so relevant, as all of God's Word is, to our lives, that every time we rightly understand it, it always is relevant. I love how people are always talking about, you hear these ministry gurus teaching pastors to be more relevant. And they try to, you know, find out what the world wants to hear about and preach a series on that, you know. Package the truth differently. All you need to be relevant is to deliver the Word of God. Because God is eminently relevant. And what He has to say to our lives is the only relevant thing. Well, so this passage in Daniel, which lays before us the way that we ought to pray, and it helps us to see really what sustained this man. You think about Daniel, you step back for a moment and think about Daniel's life. The ninth chapter is written 538 B.C. I mean, it was the events of the ninth chapter happened in 538 B.C. Daniel has been in captivity for about 68 years. He's lived in very difficult times, very dark days, experienced trials and tribulations that most of us could not even imagine. I mean, imagine your workplace for the past 68 years is basically almost like a gathering of warlocks and witches. It's almost like that. That's where he had to go to work, with the magi, the people who, the sorcerers, the magicians. So much worldly thinking, so much evil. And in Babylon, the appeal of the values of the world everywhere around him. How did he live for God so faithfully for so long? It's one thing to meet a test and be able to hold your breath and just get through that test, isn't it? But it's another to live and to have staying power. The older I get, the more I think about how I'm going to finish, and I want to finish strong. We all ought to want to finish strong. How do you finish strong? And how do you finish strong, especially if as you near the finish line, the hills get steeper? The trials become more pronounced. How did Daniel live for God in the difficult days in which he lived? I think the answer comes in his relationship. It was the way that Daniel knew God. He knew God in a way that few people ever come to know God. In fact, he gives his secret, really, in Daniel 11:32 when he's talking about difficult days to come under Antiochus Epiphanes, when he's talking about the trying times that will come upon the people of Israel, when they will be forfeiting their lives, persecuted to the point of death. He says, as things get difficult, those who know their God, but the people who know their God will be strong and take action. So the key to enduring difficulty is how well do you know God? And the reason that this great man of God is faithful to the Lord at the end of his life is because he knew God. And the secret of his knowledge of God is really wrapped up or revealed for us in the kind of prayer life this man had. He was a great man of prayer. He was a great man of God because he was a great man of prayer. He was mighty in prayer. And that's the real measure of any of us. The best barometer is our prayer lives. John Owen said this. He said, What a man is on his knees alone before God, that he is and no more. Daniel had disciplined himself to be a man of prayer. We saw in Daniel chapter 6, which is the contemporary to the ninth chapter. Both are happening in the first few years of Darius. Daniel chapter 6, we're told Darius has just taken over. We don't know if it's in the very first year. It's certainly early on, appears to be in the first year of Darius, because the text tells us that he had appointed satraps over the hierarchy. He was arranging things, ordering his kingdom. And during that time of ordering his kingdom, Daniel was maliciously attacked, not physically, but politically. Rivals for positions of power put together a plan in which they could destroy Daniel, because they knew if they could get the king to pass a law that said no one can pray to any god but the king, because they believed in the deity of the king. If anyone prays to any god but the king for 30 days, that person will be thrown into the lion's den. They did this knowing that Daniel would not yield from his standard practice of praying 3 times a day. And they were right. And because of that, he was thrown into the lion's den. But God delivered him. Daniel was a man who prayed, and it says twice in the text, it tells us, the author tells us, Daniel went right on praying as had been his custom, 3 times a day. Then when the satraps go to talk to King Darius, they say he still continues to pray 3 times a day. I think it's instructive that they knew he prayed 3 times a day. I mean, Daniel wasn't the kind of guy going around tooting his own horn. Anybody that knew him knew that his life was prioritized around seeking God. And so he took breaks 3 times a day. We eat 3 meals a day. Sometimes we eat more than that, don't we? Sometimes less, we make up for it in 2. We eat in 4, we eat in 2 what we could have eaten in 4. Spiritually, we ought to be eating the Word of God and communing with God in prayer. And that ought to be a greater priority than our very food. And it was for Daniel. He had disciplined himself to be a man of prayer. He understood what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That passage has a special ring to it. When we begun the Olympics recently, Friday night, and now for 2 weeks we're going to be hearing about... How about the... you've seen those commercials, Go World? This really irritates me. You know, they talk about some great accomplishment by an American who won the gold medal, and they say, Go World. I think somebody ought to spoof that and say, you know, the medal count every day ought to be world, you know, 17 gold, 17 silver, 17 bronze. Other, zero. Go world. We won again. The world swept all the medals. The Martians haven't shown up. Pardon me, that has nothing to do with the message, of course. But the Olympics, an athlete in the Olympics trains. They disciplines himself. The word Paul uses for discipline, translate discipline, 1 Timothy 4:7, is the word gymnazo. We get our English word gymnasium from that. And it means to train as an athlete, to train as an Olympian. That culture that Paul was writing in the midst of, they understood athletics. In fact, another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 28, he draws on that athletic image again. He says, "Or do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I don't run without aim. I don't box in such a way as beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul's, that last line, "after I preach to others, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul wanted to finish well. And how do you finish well? Man, you run the race like an athlete. You discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that's how Daniel lived. He disciplined himself. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of God because he was a man of prayer. If we want to finish well, if we want to do exploits, if things get worse, and things will definitely at times get worse in our lives, even if we don't live through tribulation, we'll live through suffering. And when we live through suffering, will we walk closer to Christ? Will we be faithful? If we want to be faithful, we need to learn to pray like Daniel prayed. That's really one of the main emphases of this chapter. It's calling us to cultivate a pattern of living, a pattern of praying like Daniel prayed. And so we have in this passage a pattern for prayer, and a pattern for prayer that prevails, a pattern for prevailing prayer, we've said. Prayer that really makes a difference, that's answered, but not so much just answered. What made Daniel, what sustained Daniel was that he wasn't praying just to get answers. He was praying to get God. He prayed to know the Lord. And because he communed with God, he knew the Lord. How can you get to know someone unless you don't spend time, if you don't spend time with them? And you get married, and as a young husband, you spend all the weekends hunting or golfing and work all kinds of hours, but you're married and years go by and you don't even know your wife. What a tragedy. How can we get to know God unless we spend time with Him? We must do that. And so Daniel models that for us, and he models prayer that lays hold of the Lord. We've seen in previous weeks, we saw that the pattern that Daniel's prayer is that, first of all, his prayer starts in the Word of God. For Daniel, prayer starts in the Word of God. His prayer here arose out of his reading of the Scripture, his study of the Word of God. So prevailing prayer starts in the Word of God. We saw that a few weeks ago. Then last Sunday, we saw the second characteristic of prevailing prayer is that it not only starts in the Word of God, it seeks after the glory of God. I had a professor that wrote a book entitled "Pray with Your Eyes Open." I always had trouble getting past that, you know, because you see the image of praying with your eyes open. He didn't really mean that literally, he meant it figuratively. I mean, pray, as you pray, keep your eyes on God. Look at the Lord. Look at His attributes. Pray with your mind attuned to who you're praying, to whom you are praying to. So prayer starts in the Word of God, seeks after the glory of God. And today, The third characteristic that we're going to look at, and the final one we're going to spend really major time looking at, is prevailing prayer. This is the title of the message, or the subtitle, rises out of brokenness over sin. Prevailing prayer rises out of brokenness. This is really the most surprising thing about Daniel's prayer, if you step back from it and think about it, is that his prayer is robed in brokenness. What you have in this prayer is continual confession, perpetual penitence over his own sin and the sins of his people. Here is a man who walks on the heights with God because he has spent time on his knees in the depths seeking the Lord. You look at his public testimony, he is a man who walked on the heights. He had a life of such impact and force for God. He saw miracles worked in his own life. He was a powerful prophet. His righteousness was obvious. His purity. Remember that Daniel 6 I was talking about? When they went on the fact-finding mission to dig up dirt on Daniel, there was no dirt to find. That's what led him to that prayer strategy to destroy him. Turn with me a moment to the book just immediately preceding Daniel. Turn to Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. Daniel's mentioned three times in the book of Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel. Quite instructive to have another prophet mention you like this. A lot of times if you read a chronological Bible, you'll find out that different prophets were prophesying at exactly the same time, but you don't have them referring to each other. Just in the providence of God, they don't do that. But Ezekiel three times mentions Daniel. And look what he says about Daniel. This is showing why it's so surprising that Daniel is expressing such personal brokenness. Verse 12 of chapter 14. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. What Ezekiel's saying is Daniel is one of the big three for righteousness. He repeats it in verse 20. He says in verse 19, if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So twice he speaks of the exceeding righteousness of these three men, Noah, Job, and Daniel. And Daniel was a man of great purity. He was a man who, righteousness means conformity to the standard. He was a man who conformed to the standard of God. He was pure. He was a model citizen of the kingdom. In the midst of such temptation, such opulence, such power and prestige, as he got at times. He had times where he didn't have the power and prestige, but he had times where he did, made third ruler of the kingdom, and here he is being elevated again at the time that he's praying this prayer. He's about to be elevated to the number two man under Darius, third in the kingdom, Cyrus, Darius, then Daniel. With all of that temptation, he is a model of righteousness. And yet, his righteousness is accompanied by brokenness. I want you to listen as we read the text. What you're going to hear over and over and over again is Daniel identifying with the sins of the people of Israel. He's not saying, Lord, bless those people because they really are a mess. He says, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. We have failed. You see, Daniel's a man like you and me, and though he was righteous in a sense, he surpasses all the saints in history, he is at the pinnacle. And yet, what is in reality, if you were to say, Daniel, could you make it to heaven on your own? He would say, no, I am accursed. I'm filled with sin. Christ is my only hope. Listen to this. Read the verses 1 to 19. Listen for all the plural first-person pronouns. We, our, and us. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And that prayer is immediately answered. What an amazing God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you might speak to us now and show us. Lord, we ask with the apostles, Lord, teach us to pray for your own name's sake. Amen. You think about the greatest men in Scripture are the most broken men. Job was cited by Ezekiel as one of the great men of the Bible. In fact, Job is astounding. You think about what the Lord says about him. Twice in the book of Job, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I mean, Satan comes in, and the Bible says he's reporting basically to God at that juncture in the history of redemption. Satan has to have an appearance before the Lord, which is hard for us to understand, but the Scripture's clear on that. And as he does, he's telling God that he's been out walking about on the face of the earth, and the Lord brings up Job and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." That is the Lord's testimony about Job. Well, Satan cooks up his plan, which God, of course, really has planned before Satan ever planned it. The Lord's going to show his glory in Job's life. That's why he brought up Job in the first place, because he knew what Satan would do. But chapter 2, after Job passes the first test, Satan comes back in, and the Lord brings up Job again. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he says the exact same thing about him. "There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." He was an astounding man. And yet you read on, and Job had his failings. He accused God of wrongdoing. And at the end of the chapter, chapters 39 to 42, Job gets it. I mean, the Lord lets him have it. Who is this who darkens my counsel without knowledge? Chapter 40, God says to Job. And Job immediately is terrified and says, I'm filled with iniquity. You know, basically turn away from me. In chapter 40 and 41, the Lord tells him some more and shows him how great is God. "What are you doing accusing me?" So Job was pretty guilty of some major accusations against God. And finally, Job says, "I repent. Before I had heard about you with my ears, now I've seen you with my eyes, and I repent in dust and ashes." But God said he was a righteous man. Yes, he was righteous. He had already believed in the Lord and received the gift of righteousness. He was a saved Christian man. He was advancing in his sanctification, and yet he had so far to go. And compared to the standard, the right standard, he was a miserable and wretched creature who needed to pour dust and ashes on his head. The same is true of Daniel. I mean, three times in the book of Daniel, he's addressed by an angel and told that he is highly esteemed. That is, that he's precious in heaven. Can you imagine that? He was an exceedingly righteous man. And it's the word of the Lord to Ezekiel to say, you would think, based on these three men, if they were living in a city, I would have mercy on it, but no, that city is still going to be judged. They can only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Exceedingly righteous man, and Daniel's an exceedingly righteous man. But the reality is, those who become righteous, more and more and more righteous, are those who are more and more and more broken. I shared an illustration, I think, that is helpful on a Wednesday night not too long ago, so some of you will remember this. If you think about the sanctification process, it's kind of like this. You come to saving faith, you repent of your sins, you believe in the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ has done for you, that He paid the penalty of your sins in Himself. He was punished in your place. You place your faith in Christ, turning from your sin, then you are declared righteous forever. Positionally, you are righteous at that moment as you will ever be, because you are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then you're called to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You and I are called to be holy in our experiences as God is holy. That's sanctification. That is the process of growing in grace so that our lives actually reflect the reality of who we are in the eyes of God. Sanctification comes through prayer, through the Word, through the body of Christ, loving one another, speaking the truth to one another, fellowship, all of these things. But you might liken it to this. Every one of us, we could think of our life as our house, or maybe the you know, the family room, kitchen, the great room in your house, if you have a great room, you know, that's kind of the new thing, right? Open spaces. And so you've got your room, and you come in the door, and imagine that there's no lights on, and it's nighttime, and you walk into somebody's house, you have no idea how clean it is. If it's completely dark, you have no idea how clean it is. You start walking across the floor, and you're stepping in things, though. It feels like I just stepped in a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That's not a good feeling. And you're hearing noises that, oh my goodness, is food everywhere? And you're smelling smells. What? Is this a pigsty? What's going on in here? Well, when someone gets saved, they're positionally righteous, but they come to God as they are with this nasty, smelly house. And what happens is the Word of God, which reveals Christ to them again and again and again, also is a laser beam to go into their house and to shine the light of God's glory into that darkness. And the more they see of Christ, the more they know of Christ, it's like the brighter the light gets. You turn up the light a little bit. You know, a dimmer switch. You turn the light up a little bit and you can see, boy, this is nasty. And you start cleaning up. And if the light's on pretty low, you clean up as much as you can, and then you feel pretty good about things. Wow, look at this. This is nice. Until you turn the dimmer switch up a little more. Boy, I didn't see that funky stuff right there. What is that? I got to scrub that. And what the sanctification process is the increasing turning up of the light. Because more of the glory of God is in your life, what happens is you see a greater depth of the filth that is there that you can't see when the light's not bright. And so what is Daniel? What is Job? They are people in whom the light is shining brightly and brilliantly. And yet what they're preoccupied with is the little bit of mildew that is in the grout on one piece of the tile in there that is obnoxious and nasty, because mildew is nasty stuff. And they're seeing that and they want to deal with that. And when Daniel prays this prayer, what he's doing is he's joining in with the wicked prayers of the people whose houses are a shambles. He's joining in with it genuinely because he sees his own sin. And prayer that lays hold of God, prayer that moves heaven and earth like his prayer did, is prayer that arises out of brokenness. That's the main point we're going to be looking at. If you want to walk on the heights, you have to be willing to go down into the depths. And that's the amazing thing, is to walk with God, to see his glory, is a path that leads through the valley of brokenness and lowliness and humiliation. But it is the path to ever-increasing glory. The more you see the dirt in your life, the more beautiful Christ will become. The more precious will his blood be. The more amazing will the Father's love be to your heart. That's the path that we're called to. And all great saints, all true saints, know something of this. The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, it's named for this first opening prayer. Listen to this. This is titled The Valley of Vision, the prayer itself here too, as well as the book. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. that to bear the crown, to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. That's the path that we're called to walk. And it is the sweetest and most wonderful path that any man or woman can walk. It's the path that Daniel knew well. Because prevailing prayer rises out of brokenness over sin. You know, I love Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in high and lofty places, but also with him who has a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to lift the heart of the lowly. Isn't that amazing? God, the high and lofty one, too far, too high above us. And yet he loves to dwell with those who have a broken heart. If we want to walk with God, it's along the path of lowliness, the path of humility, the path of brokenness. Now, two points I want to look at. We're going to spend most of the time on the second point. And it's about brokenness. The first is the obstacle to brokenness. And the second is the pathway to brokenness. The obstacle to brokenness and the pathway to brokenness. The obstacle to brokenness. The great obstacle to brokenness in the lives of all people, and for Christians as well, obviously, all people. But the problem is, man has a systemic root problem, and that is we have a shallow view of sin. That's the obstacle to brokenness, a shallow view of sin. We see sin in such a distorted way. And this obstacle is really erected by two subpoints under the obstacle to brokenness that really illustrate our wrong view of sin, our shallow view of sin. And one is that we tend by nature, our fallen nature, to have a preoccupation with other people's sin. We are the opposite of myopic. In myopic, nearsighted? What's farsighted? It's got to be something else, opic, right? Far-opic. We see from a distance very clearly, but we can't see what's right in front of our face when it comes to sin. Isn't it amazing? I mean, the incredible vision that you have to look at your spouse's sin. I'm like, wow, my eyes, they are fantastic. When I'm looking over there. But then when I look at my own sin, I'm totally in the dark. Everything looks fine here. We have a preoccupation with other people's sin. That's pride. We're always excusing our own sin, condemning other people. That's the nature of fallen man. It happens all the time. Try to catch yourself doing these kinds of things. And I've, in recent years, been more aware of this tendency. As I'm driving along, when somebody pulls out in front of me, they have done a grievous, sinful thing. But when I pull out in front of somebody, I have a good reason. How can that be? I mean, how can we think like that? What's wrong with us? Why would I always see sin over there and not see sin here? oh, God, help me. We have a preoccupation with other people's sin. That's why Jesus uses that powerful illustration. He says in Matthew chapter 7, he says, when you go to help your brother with his sin, you don't judge others lest you be judged, he says. When you hypocrites, when you go to get the speck out of your other's eye, why will you not first remove the log from your own eye? After you remove the log from your own eye, then you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. It's not accidental that he uses that image. He's saying there's a tiny speck. And think about that, the eyesight that we have, this spiritually perverted eyesight to sin. We can see a speck over there, all the while where there is a log right here that I don't see. He says, get the log out. That's the biggest issue. Get the log out. Then you can see the speck. We should help each other with our sin. We should be willing to confront one another. It's interesting, quite instructive, that the second greatest commandment that Jesus refers to as the second commandment. Remember when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? They're thinking one of the ten. He says, no, it's the commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. The first was Deuteronomy 6:5. So he pulls two different verses from the Torah, from the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Immediately preceding that command to love your neighbor as yourself is this instruction. Do not hate your brother, but reprove him. Think about that. That is very politically incorrect kind of statement, isn't it? If you love your brother, you will reprove him. You will tell him when he's wrong. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a part of that. We have to be concerned about other people's sin. But the problem is, and what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, the passage I mentioned a minute ago, verses 1 to 5, when he says, get the log out before you get the speck out, he's not arguing against correcting one another. He's arguing against premature correction. Going to correct somebody before you first of all corrected yourself. That's wrong. Correct yourself and then go correct one another. So the shallow view of sin is first of all seen by our preoccupation with other people's sin. Secondly, it's seen in our predisposition to skim over our own sin. Even when we acknowledge our sin, if you're like me, you have a tendency to skim over the surface. You confess your sins, you know, Lord, I was wrong when I did this. And if you're learning to say it biblically, that's better. I'm not saying I was wrong, I got angry because they really made me mad. You don't confess it like the Lord, that's blaming them anyway. You say, Lord, I was sinfully angry. I misspoke. I was wrong to speak what I said. I spoke words that were not edifying. And you still identify your sin biblically. But a lot of times what happens, even when we identify it biblically, we don't dwell very long on it. Agree with God, move on. Now, other people's sin, we would like to talk about a little more. Our confession, a lot of times, is like rocks, skipping rocks across a lake. Just touching the surface. And because of that, we don't have brokenness over our sin. We don't really think about our sin. And our disposition is to excuse our own sin, and even when we don't excuse it, not to really be broken over it. So we have a preoccupation with other people's sin. We think they need to be broken over theirs, but we have a predisposition to skim over our own sin. These are great obstacles to brokenness. What's the pathway to brokenness? Daniel's example. He uses 11 different words or 11 different phrases or words to describe sin. He doesn't just skim over it. I mean, he says four different times, he says, we have sinned. He says, we have committed iniquity. In fact, if in the New American Standard, the English Bible, you'll find 22 times in 12 verses, you will find descriptions of the word of sin. There are 11 different ones used a total of 22 different times. You'll find sin, iniquity, we committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, We have rebelled. We have turned aside. We have not listened. We have been unfaithful. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. We have not given our attention to the Lord. We have transgressed. We have not sought the favor of God. Layer upon layer, ways of describing the horror of what he's done. It's like taking, if you take a diamond and you see and you turn it, you see the beauty and the brilliance of all the facets of the diamond, the beauty of the stone. Daniel takes his own sin, the black sin, the coal that is there, and he turns it so he can see every facet of the ugliness of it, and he acknowledges it fully to God. We need to be preoccupied with our own sin. I said earlier, he says we. 20 some odd times he uses the pronoun we, us, and our. In fact, in the Hebrew it's more than that, because a lot of times the English doesn't translate every first person plural pronoun. For instance, in verse 5, when he begins his confession, he says, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled." In the Hebrew, it says, literally, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, and we have rebelled. Because the first person plural is in each of those verbs. He's not pointing out there, is he? That's what you would expect. A man that's this righteous, wouldn't you be thinking, Lord, I'm coming to you on behalf of these wicked people. They are a mess. He doesn't do that. He says, we have sinned. Because he sees the sin in his own heart, though it's much cleaner practically than the other people, compared to the judgment bar of God, where is he? He's going to hell if it's up to him, right? It's like saying, you know, if you can go to heaven if you can jump to the moon. That's what our moral need is. Can you jump to the moon? Well, Michael Jordan, in his day, he could really jump high. He couldn't get to the moon, though. And what's it matter? From the moon, it's not even impressive how high he can jump. Daniel sees that. He sees his sin like that. He's preoccupied with his own sin. That's the first thing. The pathway to brokenness, first of all, be preoccupied with your own sin. Secondly, be preoccupied with your own heart. And the only way you can see your sin like this is he knows his heart. And the Scripture exhorts us over and over and over again to be preoccupied with our own heart. The issue is not what's happening out there. The issue is what's happening in here. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, David prays like this. He says, another great man of God says, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In fact, in context, you'll see, if you read Psalm 139, that he's talking right before that about the evildoers that are out there who are attacking him. And he's asking God to deal with him. But then as he's thinking about that, he says, Lord, he can even see in his own heart sin rising up. And he says, "Search me, cleanse me." It's no longer about them. It's about me. Be preoccupied with your sin. Be preoccupied with your own heart. Read Mark chapter 7, where Jesus says, it's not what happens to a man. It's not what goes into the man that defiles, but what comes out of the heart. It's not the circumstances. It's not what people do. It's not other people's sin that makes you sin. No, no, no. What makes you and me sin is our own filthy hearts. You go home and squeeze your tube of toothpaste, what's going to come out? Toothpaste. When our circumstances and people around us squeeze us, what comes out is what's inside. So be preoccupied with your own sin. Be preoccupied with your own heart. And as you do that, go to the Word and go in prayer with that number one agenda item. Why is Daniel such a righteous man? Because he's gone to the Lord like this three times a day his whole life. He starts his prayer life in the Word of God. And what's he find with the Word of God? When he opens this book, he's seeking God himself. And what does he find when he finds God? He finds, like what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, he finds a Lord that is wielding his word to do surgery on his heart, the heart of those who love him. That's why you go to the Bibles to have heart surgery done on a daily basis. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to dividing joints and marrow, soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We don't know why we do what we ought to, why we do what we do, why we're motivated, why we're upset about the things we're upset about. But if you go to the Lord, Lord, search my heart. Lord, change my heart. And you read the Word and we're not listening. This is what happens to us, isn't it? We read the Bible and we think, this is what John needs to hear. This is the perfect passage for him. This is exactly what my neighbor needs to know about. This is what that person I have this conflict needs to hear. It may be that the Lord does have a message for them, but the first message is not for them. The first message is for me. And beware if you find yourself quickly thinking about what's happening out there. It's one of the great dangers, is that we can become preoccupied with what's happening out there, other people's sin. We look at the world that's going down the tubes around us, and we can sit around and fret about how wicked they are and forget to even do any house cleaning in our own heart. We can look at the state of the church in the world today and say, how awful is the state of the church, and we can forget to look at our own hearts. It doesn't say that you don't look at the world, you don't look at the church. Sir, those are part of it, but in their proper proportion. What's the thing that I should be most indignant about in my life, every day of my life? The thing that I should have the greatest indignation about is not about what is happening in America or what's happening in the church. It is what is happening or in my family. It's what is happening in here. That is the source and the reason for the greatest indignation. And if I learn to be broken over my own heart, then God will dwell with me. He will draw near to me. He will wrap his arms around me, because though he is the high and lofty one, though he is the one whose name is holy, he dwells with him who has a broken and contrite heart. We read earlier Psalm 51, David says, as he's realized the horror of his own sin, even in that moment, he can run to God. That's what makes even our failure somehow sweet, is we see again, because we failed, look how filthy this is, and we run to God. And like David said, O Lord, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. You know, to really look at our sin, we look at His Word. And as we look at His Word, His glory comes in. And if we keep if we take the Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we don't immediately use it as a flashlight to shine out there, but we turn it in here, it will have its effect. And then after we've cleaned ourselves out, God will then send us to others. But always first, attending to your own heart. Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2 talks about, if anyone's caught in a sin, let those who are spiritual among you go after and restore such a one. But it says, but take heed to yourselves. When those of you who are spiritual are going to help those who are hurting, watch out. Why? Because you have sin in your heart. John Owen, in his masterful writings on the nature of indwelling sin, he says at one point, and I'm quoting from memory, he says, our state is much worse than that of Samson. When Delilah would yell, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. We are in much worse state because our enemy is not out there. Our enemy is within us. Our greatest enemy is our own sinful heart, the remaining presence of indwelling sin. And you know, to really cultivate the right kind, I'm not saying that you just labor over your sin over and over and over again. No, but you do spend time before God until He's done with it. Lord, help me see this. Help me turn from this. Help me repent. Repentance isn't just skimming the rocks over confession. It's saying, Lord, how awful is this? It's to meditate. A couple of helpful steps. We ought to meditate on the impact of our sin on others. If we want to see sin as God sees it, and really confess it and really repent, we ought to meditate on its impact on others. What has my sin done to that person? What has it made them feel? How has it affected their view of God? I mean, how does my unkind word impact that person? How did that affect them yesterday? Lord, help me understand. What would I have felt? And trace it to its root. Look at it as it really is. That's what Jesus encourages us to do in Matthew chapter 5. Remember when He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say to you that if any man looks at a woman lustfully, he has committed adultery already with her in his heart. You've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say to you that if anyone speaks in anger and says, you fool, he has committed murder already in his heart. What's he doing? He's taking sins that we would sort of excuse and call lighter sins. Just a lustful look from a man at a woman. He said, that is the same thing as adultery. And learn to look at our own sin that way, to trace it from what we have to the full-blown flower, because it has the same DNA. It's actually the same filth and scum. To call someone a fool, to act disrespectful to them, is to murder them in our hearts. How wicked that is. And when we see ourselves as murderers and adulterers, guilty of all of these heinous things, it changes our attitude toward others. It's hard to be judgmental when you're walking around with awareness of your own sinfulness. But you don't stop at your own sinfulness, because the pathway to brokenness isn't just to be preoccupied with your own sin, to be preoccupied with your own heart. It's also to be preoccupied with your Savior. The more that you see your own sin, you see it reality, the more that you see your own heart, that this flows out of a heart that is prone to idols, the more that you become preoccupied with a Savior, because you run to Him in desperation. Lord, I can't live a moment without Your grace. I need your the riches of Your truth and Your grace pulsating through me. I need the fullness of Your Spirit so that I will not be what I tend to be, Lord. You know, you see the glory of Christ because of our brokenness. It makes us run to Him. But it's interesting that when you become a person like that, the more that you and I become like this, we will picture Christ Himself. Because what was Jesus like? Though He was pure and righteous, He was a man of lowliness. He was a man of meekness. His whole ministry, His first coming, was the humiliation of Christ. And so that if we are lowly people who have a low view of ourselves, not in some kind of sick, pity me way, but it really a right view of ourselves, we understand the sin that's there, but we see the glory of Christ, people will see in us humility, weakness, meekness, not really weakness, meekness, which is strength under control. I want to just call your attention to one more fact about this prayer before we leave it today. In reflecting on what the significance of this prayer is, I think I would be amiss not to call your attention to this. Daniel, I think, prays genuinely out of his own brokenness. Yes. He sees his sin, which is much less than his people, but he sees it with greater focus, and it makes him indignant. But what God does in Daniel's brokenness as he prays to the Lord is He gives us a picture of Christ. Because what is Daniel doing here? Daniel is a man who is esteemed as righteous and holy. He is a man who, if you look at the whole book of Daniel, what God inspired him to write down, we have only the high points of his life. We have a man in chapter 6 who they searched for evidence of accusation or corruption. They couldn't find any. Isn't that like someone else? When the teachers of the law were trying to find a ground of accusation against Jesus, he was pure. But what you have in Daniel is you have him, the righteous, identifying with the sins of the unrighteous. You have him bearing as the intercessor the weight of the sins of all of his people as a righteous man before the throne of God. And in that you have a prefiguring of Jesus Christ. This is what was happening when John the Baptist, remember when John the Baptist was baptizing and Jesus comes up to him, John sees him coming from a distance and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus comes down into the water and says, "John, I need to be baptized by you." And John says, "Never, you cannot be baptized by me, I should be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "It is necessary to fulfill all righteousness, baptize me." And at that moment, as he comes up out of the water, the Bible says that a voice came from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." What's the significance of that? John said he understood baptism is a baptism of repentance. You get baptized because you're spiritually dirty and you're demonstrating in this outward act the reality of a heart that is broken over your own sin and that is turning from your own sin. And so when John sees Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, he knows him to be pure and without sin. And he says, "I can't baptize you. You baptize me." Jesus says, "It's necessary that I be baptized. It has to happen that I be baptized because I'm not coming on my own sin. I'm coming to bear the sins of others. Baptize me in their place." And when he's embracing his mission, he's saying, "Yes, Lord, I've come to bear the sins of the many. I've come to bear the sins of all of my elect. I will take their wrath, the wrath that they deserve in full. Bring it upon me." That's why God looks out of heaven and says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." This is the beginning of the glorious redemption that's accomplished in the cross. That moment marks a watershed. It's the righteous bearing before God, the interceding for the unrighteous. That's what Daniel's doing. The righteous man, relatively, according to this book, spotless. If we just had this book. And because of that, he pictures Jesus, who would come and bear our sins. And the reality is, if you know Christ, on the cross, he bore your sins. If you're here today, know this, that Jesus died to save sinners just like you. And if you will repent and believe, you can know that on the cross, he bore your individual sins, all of them, past, present, and future. He was punished for them. You were on his lips and in his heart. He bore your name in the scars the moment that he died. Our God is a great God. He is a God who calls us to be broken over our sin, and he only breaks us so that he can bind us up. Listen to this other prayer from the Valley of Vision. This is really the essence of what we ought to all be looking to. We ought to have this prayer echoing in our hearts every day. Listen to this. "O fountain of all good, destroy in me every lofty thought. Break pride to pieces and scatter it to the winds. Annihilate each clinging shred of self-righteousness. Implant in me true lowliness of spirit. Abase me to self-loathing and self-abhorrence. Open in me a fountain of penitential tears. Break me, then bind me up. Thus will my heart be a prepared dwelling for my God. Then the Father can take up his abode in me. Then can the blessed Jesus come with healing in his touch. Then can the Holy Spirit descend in sanctifying grace O Holy Trinity, three persons and one God, inhabit me, a temple consecrated to thy glory. That is the pathway to purity. That's the pathway to blessing. And the pathway to blessing must go through the valley of humiliation, the valley of brokenness. May God lead us all there, because there's no better place to be. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we praise and honor You for the grace that You have given to help us see our sin. Thank You for speaking to us and showing us our miserable and wretched estate apart from Christ, so that we might repent and believe. Lord, we pray that You would work in the hearts of people here today to truly lead them to real repentance, true faith. And Father, for all of those that belong to You, that we might hate our sin more. We might become more acquainted with grief and mourning over all that we are not. And that our sorrow, Lord, might give way to perpetual joy. Because everything we are not, He is. Lord, lift up Christ. Glorify Him. We say with John the Baptist, we must decrease, He must increase. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.